Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. In verses 1 through 10, we have the qualifications of a priest. And then that's contrasted or compared with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. There were three chief qualifications of a priest in these 10 verses. First was, he was appointed to minister on men's behalf to deal with the things of God. The priest was the link. I'm talking about the Jewish priest here. He was the link between God and man. We studied the term last week or the week before, pontifex in Latin, meaning bridge builder. I shared, like a bridge over troubled waters, my God laid Jesus down. He is the bridge builder, the gulf, the bridge between God and man. The priest was to offer a sacrifice for sins, to remove the barrier of sin, and to restore the relationship, the broken relationship between the individual and God. Now here's a challenging thought. This sacrifice that the priest offered for the people on their behalf was for sins of ignorance only. I'm quoting a phrase here from Leviticus 4, verses 2 and 13. It says, if anyone err or sin unwittingly, in other words, you don't plan to lose your temper. Suddenly something happens, and in a fit of rage or passion, impulsive, you react. And so you have sinned unwittingly. If it were such a sin, then the sacrifice was to be brought, which would be accepted by God, as the priest offered it on your behalf. And check that out later. That reference. However, I'm quoting now from Numbers 15, 22 through 31. The person who does anything with a high hand reviles the Lord, he shall be utterly cut off. In other words, sins of ignorance were covered by sacrifices, but not sins of presumption. Sins of presumption would have been the cold, calculated sin, open-eyed disobedience, unrepentant sinners who insist on doing what they want to do willfully. So the sin of ignorance appears to have been pardonable, but not the sin of presumption, which might shake our thinking a little bit. We probably thought that no matter what sin it was in the Old Testament, you bring your sacrifice, go to the priest, and it's forgiven. But that shows you again how that was an incomplete covenant. Could not do the job. That was the first thing. The priest was appointed to minister on men's behalf. Secondly, he must have, and I believe I have in your sheets, metriopathio, which it's hard to translate. The closest means he must feel gently. Metriopathio. It was a measured, balanced feeling. The Greek had this. They described a virtue, the Greeks, as the mean between two extremes. Between total fanaticism on the one hand and complete apathy on the other. So to a Greek, virtue was a well-balanced middle-of-the-road position between either of these extremes. Mean between two extremes. Between extravagant grief on the one hand and utter indifference on the other. It had to be neither undue harshness nor weepy sentimentality. In other words, when you came to the priest, he could not be unduly harsh on you. Neither should he have such a weepy sentimentalism that he just cried all over you for your sake. He had to have this quality of metriopathio, the virtue of being balanced. That was one of the qualifications of a priest. Interestingly enough, this Greek word metriopathio is not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament, not just the book of Hebrews. The only place that it occurs. The priest had to have a gentle yet powerful sympathetic patience, if that helps to summarize that word. He had to be sympathetic because the Jewish priest himself had to have a sacrifice for his own sins. So in that, he could sympathize with the people because he knew what it was or meant to have a sacrifice for his own sins when he was sacrificing these offering these sacrifices on behalf of the people. And thirdly, the third qualification of a priest, that he was appointed of God or called of God. Somebody said the ministry of God among men is not a job or a career, but a calling. A calling. So he had to be called. He could not appoint himself. John 15:16 or 16:15 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Now let's look at Jesus Christ. We've seen the three qualifications of a priest, and what's Jesus fulfilling them? The writer starts in reverse order. First, he was chosen of God. A quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says, "You are my son," or "Thou art my son, today have I begotten you." Secondly, he was sympathetic, compassionate. And the writer here says, who with strong tears and crying in tears. The Greek word for tears here, or for cry, is kraugi, meaning cry, which was not a voluntary utterance. Now, when we are touched, we are moved, we sometimes weep or cry. It wasn't a voluntary utterance. This cry is a shout, a scream, or a groan coming out. It wasn't a voluntary cry, but it was something that was wrung from him in a moment of stress or tremendous tension or searing pain. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he uses the word kraugi for cry. With groanings, with cryings. And this is a direct reference to the Gethsemane experience, to show how much our great high priest sympathizes, knows what we've been through. A searing kind of pain. The rabbis had it or said that there were three kinds of praying. The first was prayer, which could be in silence. The second was crying with a raised, loud voice. And the third was with tears, which overcomes all things. You have no more words to say. You just break down into tears. Overpowers, overcomes all things. Jesus knew even that desperate prayer of tears. Also about Jesus, he learned from what he suffered, the phrase says here. He learned from what he suffered. Aeschylus, a great Greek dramatist, said, suffering, now remember the phrase, he learned from what he suffered. Suffering is a kind of savage grace. Because the more you suffer, the more grace you need to bear too. Suffering is a kind of savage grace. It strengthens you. You have more grace. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," to Paul. They even believed, the Greeks, that learning comes from suffering. If you think through when we did the introduction to this book, remember the double background of the author? Hebrew and Greek. So you can see how some of those philosophies come through as he writes this whole thing about Jesus, our great high priest. The King James Version says, thirdly, about Jesus being made perfect. The question is, how could Jesus be made perfect when he was already perfect? You should ask that question right away, right? Who being made perfect, but he was always perfect, not just already perfect. The Greek word is teleos, meaning literally perfect in function. Just because Jesus was perfect when he was born didn't mean that he accomplished the task that he came to do. He had to yet do it, walk it out, fulfill it. And he is saying all of that was perfected as he went through even the suffering in Gethsemane, the strong cries and prayer and tears. So being made perfect, perfect in function. This made him, or these experiences made Jesus functionally perfect for the office of our great high priest and to become the Savior of all men. And calls him the author of eternal salvation. You know, Jesus, I'm not going into eternal security. That's the polarization between Baptists and Charismatics. But eternal salvation. Jesus didn't save us for one day, and then tomorrow we have to ask him to save us again. It's eternal. In Jesus, I said earlier once, eternity has invaded time. We are already components, parts of eternity. We have the earnest of the inheritance within us. He's only given us the interest. He'll give us the principle when the rapture takes place, or if he takes us from before that. Eternal salvation is not for a day, a week, a month, or a year. It's for eternity. He said, none shall pluck you out of my hand as long as you stay with him. In verses, in this passage, verses 1 through 10, which I've just gone through, in verse 6 and verse 10, the name Melchizedek has appeared. We're purposely not touching it because in chapter 7, we'll deal with it in detail. So we'll just hold it in abeyance or keep you in suspense, whichever way you prefer, till we hit chapter 7. And now let's go on to verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Here we have the third warning passage. We said there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We've covered two, now we come to the third. Our title, this is the writer saying to his recipients, beware, don't be spiritually immature. He is challenging them for their spiritual immaturity. 11 through 14. There are two challenges here to the writer. First is that the full orb of Christian truth is not learned in a single day. In fact, he uses this phrase to his recipients. He tells them that they are dull of hearing. The Greek word is nothros, and what's some of the meanings of this? Now imagine them here reading this in Greek. What a shocker to them, to their whole system. He tells them that they are nothros. In English it says dull of hearing. Here's some meanings. Slow moving in mind, torpid, a little dense, torpid in understanding, witlessly forgetful, like the numbed limbs of a sick animal, barely moving, a fevered sick animal. A very powerful challenge he places before the recipients. And that says something. Let's forget about the recipients for a moment. It says something to all of us in certain areas of our walk. We could be nothros. It's not just dull of hearing that they weren't hearing right. His complaint is that his hearers, and we covered this in the introduction, these were the first generation of second generation Christians, if I can put it that way. They were the first generation Christians, these were second generation Christians. This is written about 40 years after the ascension of Jesus. And they saw the New Testament church in action, firebrands. And for this second generation of Christians ever to come to such a state so soon, they needed to be goaded. And here the writer challenges them so strongly. He is shocked. Having been Christians for this many years, having had a brilliant example of the first generation of Christians, they were still babes or immature. Paul often makes the contrast between being able to drink milk and eat solid food, and that's found in three places. Peter talks about it, 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul talks about it. And here again, the writer to the Hebrews makes mention of it, saying that by this time they ought to be teachers, and that they are still babes instead. When he says they ought to be teachers, he doesn't mean all of them should be standing up and teaching, but he means that by this time they should have had a solid grasp of the Word of God, a deep understanding, and have been able to apply it, to let it show in the fruit in their lives. But he says, no, that's not forthcoming. It's not evident. Instead, he says, they need someone to teach them the stoichia, meaning the simple elements of Christianity. This word stoichia, as far as they were concerned, this is, if you looked at it from a grammatical perspective, it meant the ABCs. You mean you need someone to teach you the ABCs? Or if you looked at it from geometry, math pundits, it's like the very simple first elements of a proof in a theorem. So we have to start from there, from scratch. If you looked at it in physics, here's the way the Greeks and some of the Romans looked at the world, that it had four basic elements: earth, fire, wind, water. That was the very ground, the basis for all physics. From those four, everything else came or transpired. the very stoichia, the very elements, is that where you are at yet? The very rudiments. And so the writer faces the problem, or this generation of churches facing the challenge, that every generation of Christendom is faced with. That is, the Christian who refuses to grow up. Now, I didn't write this, I'm just teaching on it. Every generation of the church faces this problem. There's a percentage of Christians that refuse to grow up. If we write stop right now and took the average number of years of how many years every one of us, the average, was saved, it might well be 10 years long. And in my case, it's about 14 years. But every generation faces the challenge, as we each are asking ourselves the question right now. Lord, how much have I developed, not in just knowing that I'm saved, or understanding the Word of God, but in applying it so that the fruit is visible in my life. Grow up, he is saying to the church. Grow up. How could you be at this stage after having a brilliant testimony of people like Peter and Paul and James who was beheaded, John who was exiled to Patmos? Every generation of Christendom faces this challenge. Christians who refuse to grow up. Grow up in two things. First, in knowledge. There are those who will say, well, what was good for my fathers is good enough for me. That would be like a surgeon who refuses to use new techniques of surgery or anesthetics or equipment. God is infinite, and the riches of Christ are unsearchable. To the end of the day, or figuratively, to the end of our lives, we should be seeking and searching for nuggets in the Word of God to apply to our lives, to better ourselves in our Christian life and walk. The illustration is given of where the son got baptized in the Holy Ghost and the father belonged to a traditional, cold, frozen church. And they were driving out in rural Western America, and it was slushy. The terrain, the drive out there was not paved, it was dirt. And the one side of the car got stuck and kept spinning around in the dirt. And so the son got out. Well, his father had always challenged him since he got baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, you're crazy, this is strange stuff. It could be off the devil, you're off the wall. And the son kept coming back with the fire and the zeal of God. And dad said, I'm in an established church. I know what I believe. I've been taught this from a child. And that's good enough for me. What is good enough for my fathers is good enough for me. And here at this experience, the son gets out and tries to lift. And he's unable to help. And the dad says, what's the problem? He says, Dad, I'm sorry, it looks like it's established, stuck in a rut, isn't going anywhere. But the riches of Christ are unsearchable. God is infinite. Also, they refuse to grow up in knowledge, refuse to grow up, I'm talking about Christians, us, I include myself, you and I, refuse to grow up in our behavior. And here's a challenging thought. Many a child may sulk and be subject to fits of temper. I've seen my niece. She just had Tuesday's her first birthday. She can't yet talk. She stands there and goes like this. Boy, if I was a dad. No, that's okay. She's not even 1 year old. She's learned to stomp her feet. I don't know where you draw the line, but I draw it on the back. Okay. But I love the kid, don't get me wrong. But we understand, or it's kind of pardonable. It's a child that sulks or has these fits of anger and temper. But many adults are no different, or not much better. Listen to this statement. I believe I have this in your sheets. A case of arrested development is always a pathetic thing. A case of arrested development is always a pathetic thing. I've heard this by a minister before. Imagine you have this baby and it grows up like the age of 3 and then it stops growing physically. What would the parents do? They would begin to panic. They'd take it around to the hospital, to the specialist. They'd go to Boston, go to LA, wherever you want. But here's a father looking down at his children. And spiritually, some of us could be 3 years old, even though maybe we've been saved for 20 years, 5 years, 4 years, some 1 year old. Picture the Father's heart and the Lord. A case of arrested development is always a pathetic thing. True, Jesus said that the greatest thing in the world is a childlike spirit. But there's a tremendous difference between the word childlike and childish. We are not to have a childish spirit, but a humble, childlike spirit. Let us beware lest we be caught in the religion of childhood instead of the faith of maturity. Let's move on to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation. Again, we'll continue with this challenge, the strong exhortation to maturity. Progress is necessary in the Christian life. Oliver Cromwell from England, in the pages of his Bible, was scribbled. I believe I have that new sheet there. When a man ceases to get better, he ceases to be good. That's a profound statement. We're talking about our spirit man. When we cease to strive, to desire, and to apply the Word of God to reach to better standards in our walk, then, no matter what level you reach, here's glorification, here's salvation, no matter how high we've reached, if we cease to get any better, then we automatically stagnate at that point. And everything that stagnates comes to no good, begins to have a stench and a stink after a while. You cannot in the Christian walk say, well, this is good enough. I've reached the point now where I do pray 20 minutes a day and spend 10 minutes a day reading my Bible, and that's great, which really is above the average for the Christians in the world today. But once you reach that point, you got to go higher. When a man ceases to get better, he ceases to be good. And so the statement goes on to say in verses 1 through 3, let us go on to perfection. Again, the word teleos, which we covered just in the last chapter. That meaning means not learners. Let's not continue to be learners, but become mature. Doesn't mean when it says go on to perfection that we have complete knowledge, but it means a certain level of maturity. A couple thoughts here. As we grow older, we should have a deeper grasp, a better grasp of the Word of God and of our faith in Jesus Christ. We should be able to say, I am set for the defense of the gospel, to be able to explain who we believe in, what we believe in, and why we believe in Him. As we grow older, we ought to be in that position. We can't keep saying, go and talk to my pastor. And we have been guilty of that many times. Secondly, the older we grow, and don't think older in a negative sense. I'm talking about my Christian walk. I've been saved 14, 15 years now. The older we grow in the Lord, the more the reflection of Jesus Christ should be seen upon us. And I can think of now I'm thinking of some seniors in this congregation. You look at them, their face emanates a radiance, a glow, a gentleness. The beauty of Jesus Christ shines forth to them, which I know I'm far from. You draw onto them. It's great to go and give them a hug. You're actually receiving from them. The older we grow, the more the reflection of the beauty of Jesus should emanate from us. Continuing, there are six essentials of faith that the early church held to. And we look at them as the basics of Christian doctrine. We'll run through them briefly. The first one in verses 1 through 3, actually 2 and 3 here, is repentance from dead works. The word metanoia simply means a change of mind. Repentance, a change of mind. It could be a change from defiling deeds, which bring forth death. Or it could even be simply lifeless rituals that we're a part of. Change, turn around and start getting involved in something vital for God. Actively involved in the work of the ministry. metanoia, repentance from dead works. Secondly, now these are six essentials of the Christian faith that the early church held to. Second was faith towards God, and that is what you must have for salvation. Thirdly, the doctrine of baptisms. Most translations have the word washings. Yours might say washings, but it is a reference, can be well translated as baptisms. The early Christian church had like a catechism booklet, if I may use that term, called the Didache, didactic, to teach. It was called the Didache in Greek. And that booklet was given, it's almost like your driving license manual. You don't get your license till you've studied and passed the test. You were not baptized if a Christian, well, first of all, the ceremony of water baptism in the early church was a clear-cut difference from worshiping Nero, Caesar, Domitian, Julian, whoever the emperor was at that time. You're making a bold stand, and that was literally the time when you told the whole world, your family, your friends, and everybody, that you are no more a Caesar worshiper or a Nero worshiper, but you're a Jesus worshiper. That was a tremendous act of identification with Jesus Christ. And nobody in the early church wanted to just... Now, I'm not talking about the very, when Jesus was yet around. This is the first 14 or the first 80 years of the church. If you were to be baptized, the ministers made sure you studied that manual. You knew what you were getting into. This is important, folks, because later on in chapter 6, he says, it is impossible for anyone who has tasted of the goodness of God to be renewed or be brought back, which is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. In other words, is there any hope for a backslider? Now, when you understand the concept, in the early church, you weren't simply baptized because you said, yes, I believe in Jesus. Study this book. You know what you believe? You know what you're getting into? When you're completely saturated with that, you understand what it means, now we shall baptize you. Far more significant, perhaps, than the way we look at it today. So, laying that foundation, he talks about the doctrine of baptisms, point number 3. And in that book, the Didache, the instructional booklet, first of all, there was absolutely no infant baptism. You had to fast a day or a couple of days before the baptismal ceremony, and it was a complete identification with Jesus Christ and Christendom. The fourth point is the laying on of hands. Here, it's quite interesting. There were at least four different ways that this can be looked at from a biblical perspective. The laying on of hands, for one, for the Jew, it was a sign of transference of guilt. You brought your lamb for your sacrifice for your sin, and you or the priest laid his hand on it, saying, I transfer my sin unto this innocent animal without any blemish. So that was one meaning for the laying on of hands. The second was for the transfer of blessing. Remember how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. So what did Isaac do, his father? He laid his hand on him for the transfer of blessings as from a father to a son. The third was the setting apart to a special office, such as the ordaining of a minister. We lay on our hands and proclaim the person by praying for them, licensed or ordained. Also, when you lay hands on somebody for healing, James chapter 5. We'll come back to that in a second. And the fourth was, and there are some references here in Acts chapter 8 verse 17, Acts chapter 19 verse 6, when they laid hands on them after they had preached to them, they received the Holy Ghost as it happened on the day of Pentecost. Doesn't mean that that's the only way you receive the Holy Ghost, but that's one way you draw it from the scripture. Note that I have in your sheets about the laying out of hands for ordination, or for a prayer for healing, etc. That is, the effect of laying on of hands does not depend on the office the man holds, but on his character and nearness to Christ. I'll be bold and mention a name here. I would any day have my pastor lay his hands on me than Archbishop Desmond Tutu. For this past week I read, first of all, Jerry Falwell had the courage years, a year or 2 years ago, or months ago, to call him a phony. And I thought, well, that wasn't wise, Jerry, but he's tempted to put his foot in his mouth sometimes. But I watched, last week I read, Desmond Tutu was in the Gaza Strip telling the Palestinians, who may be suppressed or whatever, that he is on their side against the Israeli aggressor. I wouldn't have Desmond Tutu lay his hand on me. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. That's fresh from the oven, last week I read. So that formed it for me, finished it for me. In other words, I agree with Jerry. The laying on of hands does not depend on the office of the man, the office the man holds, but on his character and his nearness to Christ. Let's go on to the fifth element of doctrine of the early church. It was the resurrection of the dead. For the Christian, Christianity was always a religion of immortality. They knew there were two worlds, the present age and the age to come. We discussed that. It was divided by the day of the Lord, which the writer at one time says, what are you waiting for? The Lord came. This is the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within you. It's within me. But we are looking for the rapture too. So they believe that the present age was holy evil, the age to come was holy good, which we do. There's a lot of evil in the world today, but once the rapture takes place, it's fire in the sky, literally. So point number five, there were two worlds, but I like this thought. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. We have it the greatest of every person on the planet. The Christians, the believers in Jesus Christ, have it the best. But the best is yet to come. What a glorious hope. And then number six in their doctrine was that of eternal judgment. Never forget. They were never, the Christians were never allowed to forget that in the end they had to face God. We have to face God. What God thinks of us is infinitely more important than what men think of us. Let's go on to verses 4 through 8. First, there's a warning of apostasy, or of crucifying Christ afresh again. And here we find this such a difficult passage. He says, it is impossible, and he goes down after listing some positive things to say, after having tasted all the goodness of God, to renew, or in other words, to restore, or to bring back into fellowship one that has tasted the goodness of God. This should strike a holy terror into anybody who reads this, much more so that early church, the believers, the recipients of this epistle. The word photozestai means enlightened. It's impossible to restore someone who was once enlightened. Photozestai, photo, light, enlightened, was really in the early church a synonym for baptism. Now, I just covered about the didache. You weren't just dunked in water if you said you believed in Jesus. You weren't just baptized if you said you believed in Jesus. You knew what you were getting into, absolutely. So when he says it's impossible for those who were enlightened, you can look at this as impossible if you had been through and so far as the step of baptism, and you knew full well what you were getting into, and then you go back, the writer is almost saying it's impossible. And believers, scholars, teachers, preachers have looked at this and said, is there no hope then for a backslider? We will look at three possibilities from what I have studied with this tough word impossible. One is that it is almost impossible. Some of it, he means it's almost impossible. Secondly, some scholars have looked at it and said this, well, what's impossible for man is possible with God. So for us, we just resign the person over to the acts of God. If God chooses to spark that spirit again, draw it back to himself, fine, but it's impossible for us to do so. And the third would be, remember that this letter or exhortation, I cover this in the introduction, was written in an age when there was persecution of the church. And at that time, a man could save his life by denying Christ. At the time of persecution, when your life on the line and the Roman soldiers are looking you in the eye, put ourselves in that place. I saw the film on Carrie Ten Boom's life. And in her book, she writes about how when she wanted the New Testament, how God helped her to get that through by blinding the eyes of the guards. I've heard through reading some of Richard Wurmbrand, I believe it was Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, 14 years then, in those days, where he had, I believe it was him who had a New Testament, and he, barring a miracle from God, he had had it. But the guard saw him, found the New Testament, lifted his officer's hat off, put the New Testament on his head, put his hat back on, and told Wurmbrand, get going. Which means the guard was a believer. But he was serving the enemy. But he was helping the people of God. So I leave you to figure that one. And I've often wondered, Lord, if a pistol was put to my head, I'm being very honest, would I say, go ahead, shoot? I'm not so sure. I hope you still love me for that. Maybe I will say, go ahead, shoot before you can come. Almost impossible. And the third point we were talking about, it was in a time of persecution when a man could have saved his life by denying Christ. And therefore, this was the word of condemnation to a man who would have loved his life more dearly than he loved Christ. And the story is given. Maybe you saw the film, Quo Vadis. It's about Peter. And when Nero, under the Neronic persecution, Nero, under his persecution of the Christians in Rome, Peter was fleeing for his life down the Appian Way. And right there, the story goes. Now, part of this is historical. As Peter was going down the Appian Way, the figure of Jesus Christ was in his way, coming just through him. And the Lord, Peter asked him, Lord, who about this? Which means, whither goest thou? Lord, where are you going? That's the title of the whole thing. And the Lord says, I am going back to Rome to be crucified again. Crucify the Son of God afresh. To be crucified again. This time in Rome. Tears brim down Peter's cheeks. The Lord knows how to go. Turns around, goes back, straight into the arms of the soldiers. And there where history or legend says, but he said, do not crucify me straight side up. I am not even worthy to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. So that was the third possibility of when he said it's impossible to be me. It was a condemnation of a person who loved their lives more dearly than their love of Jesus Christ. Or they were trusting. Are you glad we don't live in the world? We don't know what the future holds. Let's be strong, mature, perfect, mature, so we be prepared for any eventuality. Some of the positive things before he comes to it's impossible to renew. The writer of the Hebrews talks about having tasted of a heavenly gift that is so freely received forgiveness and salvation. Being partakers of the Holy Ghost, that means being empowered to follow Jesus Christ because the Holy Ghost within us. Having tasted the good word of God, it is in the word of God that we found truth and meaning for life. And having tasted the powers of the world to come, that is here and now, we experience the good hand of the blessings of God. Even in time, listen to this, even in time, the Christian has a foretaste of eternity. Even in time, the Christian has a foretaste of eternity. So many hymn writers have put it in so many beautiful ways. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Even in time, the Christian, you and I are experiencing now a foretaste of heaven and eternity. For, the other hymn writer says, where Jesus is heaven. The writer to the Hebrews sees the cross as an act of suffering love. To him it was like God saying, when men look at the cross, this is how I love you and always will love you. This is what your sin does to me and always will do to me. Sin, I believe I have this in the sheets, sin not only breaks God's law, it breaks his heart. It is true then, when we fall away, we are crucifying the Son of God afresh. We make a mocking show of Jesus Christ when we who've tasted of the goodness of God fall away. It's bad enough when we bring shame to ourselves. It's bad enough when we bring a reproach to the church or the local body, but it's far worse when we, by our falling away, bring the mocking jeers of mankind upon Jesus Christ. The concept we're talking about is the crucifying the Son of God afresh. There are four impossible things that we draw from Hebrews. The first is the impossibility we've just dealt with. That is, it's impossible to renew or to restore someone who has tasted the goodness of God fallen away. Three of the others are, I'll give you the references. In Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 we read, it is impossible for God to lie. Secondly, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's in chapter 10 verse 4 of Hebrews. And the last impossibility of Hebrews is from chapter 11, verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6 then deal with the encouragement of the writer to go on. Now he has just shared the hardest, most scorching passage. It's impossible to renew someone who's fallen away from the faith. And now after that you see the softening. You want to speak the truth in love. And in these verses 9 through 12 there's an encouragement to go on. Verse 9 is the only place in the whole book of Hebrews where the writer uses the word beloved. Softening up after having scolded them just before this. He uses the word beloved right after the sternest passage. He uses words also such as you and your work, personalizing, giving individual treatment. Personal love is conveyed by the writer to the recipients, especially after that scorching passage we just mentioned. That's right in line with the fact that our God is a personal God. God cares about each one of us individually. Jesus talked about the very hairs on our head being numbered. According to the Marxists, and I have this in your sheets, man is a fraction of the masses. Man is merely one of the many cogs in the wheel that must keep turning and churning for the sake of the state. But as far as God is concerned, man is not a fraction of the masses. Each one of us is an unique individual, and he loves us personally. He knows us by name. It's evidence too that God's love for us is individualized and personalized by the lengthy genealogies in scripture, starting way back in the book of Genesis. Each person's name is important. The writer challenges his listeners not to be nothroi. I covered that word before. Nothroi in the Greek means sluggish. Not to be sluggish or dull of hearing, but rather to follow or to imitate. And they had classic examples such as Abraham. Verses 13 through 20 is the last section of chapter 6. We'll title this The Sure Hope. See, God made promises to Abraham. He made more than one. He made many promises to Abraham. Here are some of them. One, he promised Abraham when he left his home of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised him a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised him Canaan. We're all aware of that. Secondly, he also promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. His offspring would be as the sand of the sea, stars of the sky. third, he promised that he would bless them that blessed him and curse them that curse him. You know, you and I are involved in that last promise. We may not physically be living in Israel, but we are, and Hebrews says, the seed of Abraham. That's a good encouragement to us to bless and to affirm our fellow believers. We are the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so if my brother and sister here is the seed of Abraham, God said, I will bless them that bless thee. So it's not merely pouring money into Jews for Jesus, and that's great. We support the nation of Israel. But also affirming and blessing those in the body of Christ. I will bless them that bless thee, because we are the seed of Abraham. Love the brethren. Here's a side thought about the patience of Abraham. He was old. We know the story. Sarah, his wife, was about 90 years old and barren. And it was 25 years, you could check this out later, after he obeyed God to leave Ur of the Chaldees, it was 25 years later that his true seed or son Isaac was born. Quite a patient patriarch. But he never wavered from his hope and trust in the promises of God. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6, we come across the word anchor. Many ships. Now, in those days, the main mode of international travel was by ship. Many ships have had or have more than one anchor. And here we use the word anchor here in verses 18 and 19. In fact, the father of modern geometry, Pythagoras, Pythagorean theorem, the father of modern geometry, Pythagoras, he stated that wealth is a weak anchor, fame is even weaker, but wisdom and courage are characteristics worthy to be used to moor yourself with too as anchors in life. The writer to the Hebrews here insists that Christians, we Christians, have the greatest anchor the world can possibly afford, or better than the world can give us, and that anchor is in a person, Jesus Christ, who is himself the rock of ages. You may recall, I've shared this before in science, while the paleontologists are studying the ages of the rocks, we are standing on the rock of ages. Cannot be moved, steadfast and sure while any billows roll. And so our anchor is in Jesus Christ. And in those verses from 13 through 20, there's the phrase here that he enters within the veil. That's again a reference back to the high priest in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement only, after the ceremonial rituals, was allowed to enter within the veil. But Jesus has entered into the veil, figuratively speaking and literally speaking. The veil has been rent in twain. Jesus has done that. He is our hope. He is our anchor. And another phrase in those verses says, we have a strong consolation. God's covenant with Abraham, now we're talking about us who are the children of Abraham. His covenant with Abraham, not with Moses. The covenant with Abraham, the blessing that I will bless them that bless thee, is that covenant is irreversible. He will not go back on that covenant. It is as immutable or unchangeable as God himself. And finally, in verse 20, the word forerunner, Jesus has gone before us. The Greek word is prodromos, which means forerunner. Here are three meanings, and each one more interesting than the other. The first meaning for prodromos, or forerunner, is one who rushes on. Second, a pioneer, the first to go in. And thirdly, a scout, one who goes ahead to see if it is safe for the troops to follow. Now take the comparison with Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Jesus Christ went in the presence of God, entered in the presence of God, to make it safe for these troops to follow. He is the captain of the hosts of the Lord, to make it safe for us to follow. Jesus Christ went into the presence of God to make it safe for us to follow because of Jesus. What's the central theme of the book of Hebrews? The writer's belief in the kind of worship to God is of free access. Jesus is that scout, that pioneer. He has given us that open access forever for any man at